right. How's it going? We're glad that you're here. If you're joining us online this weekend, we're also glad that you are joining us. My name is Steele Crosswhite. I am one of the pastors here at the Rock Church. This weekend, we are continuing on in our study through the book of Mark. I wanted to teach tonight on Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. I've entitled this talk, Judas and Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and get into it. Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for a time to worship together, like Caleb said. We thank you for an opportunity, Jesus, to love you. We pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you, God, would speak to your kids no matter where they are. If they're in the physical building, Lord, if they listen online right now, if they're listening, Lord, later in the week, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, you would help us, God, to take one step closer to you in our love for you and in our love for one another. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and get into the verses here. Mark chapter 14, verses 12. On the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He," that man, "will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. So Luke chapter 22 tells us that these two disciples that went in to prepare the Passover meal, that was Peter and John. And there's a few things that stand out to me about this section of scriptures. The first thing is that the Lord is sovereign. That means the Lord is in control. The Lord knows the past. The Lord knows what is happening in the present, and then the Lord knows what the future is. So we see with these disciples that the Lord knows exactly what is going to happen. He is sovereign over all circumstances. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knew this man who was preparing the room. He knew where he was. He knew what he was going to be doing. And so what that means for you and I, just as a simple point, is this: the Lord is sovereign. He is in control over your circumstances today. That the Lord knows you, that the Lord knows what happened in your life in the past, the Lord knows exactly what is happening to you today, and the Lord knows exactly what will happen to you in the future. And the Lord is good, and so we can trust him. And so what that means for us right now, practically, is we're experiencing COVID-19. The Lord is sovereign over that. Civil tensions, the Lord is sovereign over that. No matter what is happening in your life right now, God knew what was happening. He knows what is happening. He knows what will happen. He is sovereign. Here's the other thing that stands out to me. Not only is God sovereign and Jesus proving his sovereignty here in these scriptures, he also wanted to teach the disciples. Jesus clearly wanted to take something ordinary, like preparing the Passover meal, and turn it into something extraordinary later. So for John and Peter, as they're making the Passover meal, they're preparing the Passover meal, you're going to find later how often in their books they wrote about Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus wanted them to understand the sacrifice on a much deeper level. Here we see Peter and John getting ready to make that Passover meal, but later Jesus turns this ordinary moment into an extraordinary understanding and clarity of who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. In fact, in their books later, they make reference to Jesus being the Lamb of God. John, more than 20 references in the book of Revelation alone, he describes Jesus as the Lamb of God. And within the first 20 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1:19, Jesus is referenced as the precious blood of Christ, a Lamb of God without blemish or defect. He's making this more clear to them at a later time, using an ordinary thing like a Passover meal, and giving them extraordinary understanding of who he is later. So make that real for yourself. Perhaps you are involved in something today that seems like an ordinary thing. Maybe it's making dinner, only for the Lord later to show you the significance and the importance of it in your life. We need to be careful not to neglect how the magnificent God works in the ordinary events of our day-to-day life to bring about incredible significance later. So for you, that might mean you're hugging a child. It seems small. Or the simple reading of the Bible. Or a dinner with friends. The Lord can use ordinary things for extraordinary things later. Jesus sent Peter and John to make dinner, and they, perhaps more than anyone, understood Jesus later as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's another thing that stands out to me. Though given a simple task, the disciples were ready to obey. The man whom they followed, who had prepared the room, was available and ready to serve when he was called upon. So here's a question for us. When called, when asked, are you ready to obey Jesus? So think about this. Make it real. In your life, when God calls you to do something simple, are you ready with a yes, I will obey? Go make this meal. Yes, I will go. And also, are you available when there's something asked from you? Think about this man who had prepared this meal probably for somebody else. And he was asked, can I use this? Can the Lord use this? And he was ready to obey. Are you, when called, when asked, are you ready to obey Jesus? Let's keep going here. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. And as they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked Jesus in turn, am I the one? Jesus replied, it is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago, but how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. There's a parallel account in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, speaking about this very night. It says this, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. So a few things that stand out to me again. Number one, this highlights God's sovereignty. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows what will happen. He knows what must happen. This is why Jesus had come, to fulfill the scriptures. He mentions in other gospels that Jesus was eager to eat this Last Supper with his disciples. He knows what is in Judas's heart. He knows what is to come. And he, perhaps most importantly, is fulfilling scripture, readying himself for the betrayal and ultimately the cross. Again, God's sovereignty. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. So here we see again, God in control. God knows what's happening. He knows what will happen. He uses it according to his purpose. But here's what stood out to me even more. Jesus understands the betrayal of a friend. Someone who was close to him. Someone who was in his inner circle, who had spent time with him, who had experienced life with him. Jesus had called Judas his friend. Certainly Judas would have been around, and he himself would have called, glory to God in the highest, praise God in the highest. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever felt like no one understands the wound of the loss of trust that you've experienced? Have you ever felt like someone stabbed you in the back, and not just stabbed you, just twisted it? Have you ever been in ministry, church life with someone? You just knew in your heart, they will never walk away from God, only to have them not only walk away from God, but also to betray you? Jesus understands this. He understands the sting of a lost friendship, of a relationship gone horribly bad. He knows the pain of betrayal. He knows the honey, poisonous lips of someone who manipulates your trust and later uses their closeness with you only to wound you. Have you ever been betrayed? Sadly, I've spent, and to my joy, most of my adult life serving the church. It is my great honor to serve the church. But sadly, there have been time after time after time that this has happened to me and to my family, where I just knew in my mind, this person's going to be in here forever. They're going to be with us forever. And I could let my guard down because they're in my inner circle, only to have them later walk away, use the closeness, manipulate the truth, and stab me with it. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever felt like nobody understands? There's that old song, you know, nobody knows the trouble I feel. Nobody knows but Jesus. It's true. That's what's happening. He knows your feeling of betrayal. Let's learn a little bit about Judas. Parallel account, again, prior to this betrayal happening, we see in Luke chapter 22, it says that Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give Judas money. Judas consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So we see here in the scriptures that Satan entered Judas. Here's what you and I need to know as Christians. A Christian cannot and will never be possessed by an evil spirit. A Christian cannot and will never be possessed by the devil. We have what's called the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence. Jesus Christ's spirit moves into our heart and takes control of our heart, preventing any sort of evil spirit or satanic presence moving into our heart. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, it says that the Holy Spirit has been given to our hearts as a guarantee of what is to come. Jesus' presence occupies our life. We as Christians cannot be possessed. So Judas, then, although having been one who is in ministry, having been around Jesus, having seen the miraculous, by betraying Jesus and by being possessed by the devil, proves then that he had never truly given his heart to the worship of Christ. Our vernacular would be, he was not truly then a Christian. Here's what else stands out to me. The decline of Judas's love for Jesus was not a sudden thing, but it was a slow, steady mark of decisions. It didn't just happen. It was slow and steady descent. Brian mentioned this last week when he was talking about Mary's worship of Jesus and how she poured the perfume over his head and how it was Judas in John chapter 12 who was later to betray Jesus, who objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In Mark chapter 12, we just read about it again. They were delighted when they had heard why Judas had come, and they promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. A slow descent. In our own lives, it is not often that our love for Jesus grows cold through one radically bad decision. That's not how it usually works. Most people who give their lives over to greed or lust or apathy don't just wake up one day and say, "Today I'm going to embezzle money from my company." Or, "Today I'm going to ruin my life and have an affair." Or, "Today I can't wait to be hospitalized for a drug overdose." That's not how it usually works. Satan's sin, they are much more crafty than that. Think about this with me. Online, think about this. Apathy starts. Apathy meaning you don't care about God anymore. You just don't care. It starts with a slow and steady excuse of, "I don't need to go to church. I'll read, pray later this week. I don't need to tune in online. I can tune in whenever. I don't need to go now. I'll take a couple of weeks off from small group." And over time, it leads to a giving up or a giving in or a complete replacement of the things of God for comfort or seemingly more important things. That's how it works. Slow. It's the long game. It was the long game for Judas. Think about it during COVID. Not to say that the Lord is not ultimately in control, because we've seen his sovereignty already in these scriptures, but how crafty of the devil to use the pandemic to slowly ease our habits of meeting together in the church, or slowly ease the habit of watching online. How easy it is for us to make excuses not to meet with God's people. Surely, listen to me, we need to be wise with our health. We need to be smart with our health. We need to be careful of other people. Jesus tells us to love our neighbors. I understand, just like you, the devastation of COVID. We need to be smart. But we may not be unaware of the devil's schemes. Make sure that we do not allow a root of complacency to grow in your life. If you are here or you are watching online and you notice somebody who's a Christian and you haven't seen them or heard from them in a while, pick up the phone. Say this: how are you and the Lord doing? Are you encouraged in the things of God? What are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you watching? Are you staying encouraged in the Lord? How are you doing? Or maybe you're feeling this pandemic. Maybe you're feeling that isolation and you're like, I can sense that I'm drawing away. You need to pick up the phone and call somebody now and say, I'm feeling a little lonely. I'm feeling pretty isolated. I'm pretty down right now. I can sense my love of God growing cold. Would you please hang out with me? Would you pray with me? We can 6 feet distance, whatever you want to do, but be with me because I'm lonely. Who uses things like this? Apathy grows slowly. How about marriages? Destroyed by infidelity. Again, typically, it's not one big decision that suddenly you're going to have an affair. It's slow, steady practices of allowing lust to grow into our life. The devil says, it's no big deal. Your wife's asleep. Your husband's asleep. It's just a little flirting. It's not a big deal. It's only an email. It's only something that's, why, who am I harming anyway? Boom! Over. It's a huge deal over time. What about alcohol? Oh, that's a good one. The Bible gives us freedom to drink in the Bible, but not freedom to be drunk. But it's just one more. It's not a big deal. Nobody cares. We're all doing it. Maybe it's recreational drugs, pornography. Maybe it's nothing like that. You know what it is for me? Anger. Oh, man. My emotions are always at like 11. And when I get frustrated, I can, this sin of anger in my life, I can be so explosive. I hate it about me, but it's real. What about apathy, like we talked about? That doesn't matter. Greed, more, more, more. It rarely starts with a huge, radical problem. Slow. Long game. Judas had been around. But these small decisions, for the love of God to grow cold, we must be diligent to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Here's the question: what sins in your life are you allowing to grow that you make excuses for? What is it in your life? Think about it. Don't make excuses for it. Hit it head on. Anger. Anger's mine. My family knows it. The pastors know it. My friends know it. My kids know it. God knows it. Not an excuse. Well, if it was just more time, if I just had more of this, if I had a little bit of that, if it was a little more quiet, if I had a little bit more. No, God, this in me is awful. Lord, this can't grow. God, help my anger. Help me, God. And when I blow it, give me grace, because I cannot make an excuse for lack of self-control. God, help me. Don't give excuse. Give it to God. What sins in your life are you allowing to grow? Give it to the Lord. He sees it anyway. You see, Judas's life is sobering to the Christian, to the true believer, because it proves to us, sadly, that there will be many people who claim to know God, but when they are pressed, they look for a reason or an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas is an example of Hebrews chapter 6. These are very sobering verses. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Think about Judas. Had he seen the Holy Spirit work? Had he seen heaven come down? Had he seen the miraculous? Of course he had. And the power of the age to come, he had seen that. and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him to public shame. I've been a part of this church, like I mentioned already, for most of my adult life. And through the years, I have deeply loved, like many of you, and cared for so many people as you have, and spent time with so many people that I just knew were going to follow God till the end, only to be let down by their eventual hard-heartedness towards Jesus. Now listen, I don't think we should make a practice of assuming that the people that we know in our Christian circles are one day not going to be here. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's faith. But I don't think we should be surprised when people walk away. Have you ever known someone who's walked away? You know what's funny about people when they walk away from the Lord? This is what the devil does. Somebody that we walk with, that we love, that we care for, suddenly says, you know what, I'm not into it. I'm not into Jesus. I think it's too restricting, or I don't want to do this, or I don't know if there's enough of this, or whatever it is. And they walk away from the Lord, and instantaneously, you know what we do? I wonder if we should walk away from the Lord. Do they know something? I don't know. Maybe they're right. Maybe God doesn't answer prayers. You know what? Maybe they've got something figured out. Maybe I should walk away from the Lord too. That's how the devil uses it. They know something. They've got a freedom. They've got it figured out. And you and your heart, it just confirms all the doubts that you know you had anyway. You had doubts. Oh, no, no. They figured it out. They're actually the ones who's right. It'd certainly make it easier in our cultural pressures anymore, wouldn't it? Oh, no, no. We don't need to do this. We all know inside this is not real. Look at they and so-and-so just walked away from the faith. That's what it feels like. We should do it too. Let's look at Jesus. He became more resolute in his faith. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He had felt what had happened. He had seen what had happened in Judas. They had been together. They had experienced, but Jesus endured to the cross. Jesus went anyway. You know, Jesus, he knew what was going to happen. He knew his friend had betrayed him. And Jesus said, I'm going to follow the will of my Father. You know what the will is for you and I as Christians? To love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love other people as ourselves. That's it. That's the will of God for you and I. Love God, love people. Jesus said, I'm going to endure. I'm going to go to just like the scripture said, I'm going to go to the cross. No matter what happens, even in this betrayal, I'm going to accomplish the will of God. It doesn't matter who leaves me alone. I'm going to go. But in our culture, people leave us alone, and we say, well, they must be right. Well, Jesus says, no, 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 no. You need to love God and love people because I said so. It's not love God, love people as long as your friends do too. Love God, love people. We must become more resolute when people slowly, surely leave. They left Jesus. I'm going to finish talking about Judas with some sobering, hard, comforting truths. For the Son of Man must die, said Jesus. As the scriptures declared long ago, again, resolute in his faith, resolute in his sovereignty. Didn't matter what Judas was going to do. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Whoa. There have been many commentaries and thoughts about that sentence throughout the years. Some have been excellent, tons have been foolish. Regarding the statement that it would be better had Judas never been born. That strikes so many emotions in our hearts, and if we're honest, so many questions. And for those of you who don't know, later we'll learn, Judas, he attempted to return the money he'd received from the Pharisees. It says in the word that he was filled with remorse. In fact, he tragically committed suicide. He hung himself. That story, but statements like Jesus said, being far better if he had not been born, it fills with us questions like, wasn't it Jesus who made Judas? Was he then made to be destroyed? Or, when Judas realized what he had done, he attempted to return the money back to the Pharisees. Didn't that show some repentance? Or is God good to make someone whom he knows will actually turn away from him? Those questions, guys, they are good questions. They are hard questions. And a person with understanding shouldn't use the questions to push them away, but to pull them in and to learn what the fullness and the wholeness of the scripture says about that. And these can all be sermons in and of themselves. We've done them over the years. We'll do them again. But let me give you some highlights about this. Number one, God's sovereignty. Again, his control over everything, his knowledge of all of history, him being outside of time, knowing what's going to happen. His sovereignty and our free will as people are both parallel truths in the Bible. They are equal truths in the Bible. Time and time again in the Word of God, we see that mankind or Christians were predestined by God for salvation, that God knew ahead of time those who would be his. And we also see in the Scripture an equal truth, a parallel truth, that mankind rejects salvation from within. We see God's sovereignty and we see mankind's free will. It's this tension, it's these parallels. And for our minds, it is impossible to reconcile. It seems like it cannot be true. But God, Jesus, the Word of God, make no qualms about it. They make no excuses for it. They just say this is what it is. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so hard to grasp. Three in one, one in three. How does that work? No excuses made. It just is. Even when we look at Jesus, as we try to get more understanding of this, we see these two truths. Jesus says, "You did not choose me," speaking of the Christian, "but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You didn't choose me, I chose you." But we also see Jesus weeping at the gates of Jerusalem, crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones God's messengers. How I often have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not let me. I chose you, you reject me." Parallel truths. It's a tension. And with our minds, we can't comprehend it. But that does not mean they are not true. You see, what happens is whenever we try to make sense in our brain of some of these things, of this doctrine that's hard to understand, whenever we try to make it easy to get, we tend to either remove one or overemphasize one and underemphasize another, and then suddenly the Word of God just becomes this lopsided, frustrated, heretical theology. God says, "This is what it is. I am in control, and you have responsibility." So in context of Judas then would have had some sort of role to play in his life of wandering away from the Lord, a hardening of his heart, a giving in, an apathy, a greed. He would have done that. In addition, we also see that that hardening of heart plays right in to the already determined will of God that was predicted in the Scriptures. Nothing is outside of the plan and will of God. Equal truths. In Judas alone, we see responsibility for our own actions and then our lives working accordingly with the pre-planned will of God. It is sobering, but it's also comforting. Why is it comforting? Number one, the Bible tells us that God is good, that he has good plans, that he knows the future, he knows what is to come, and so we can rest in the goodness and character of God. He's in control. It's also comforting because if God were somebody or something that our three-pound brains could completely understand, that we could answer every question, that we knew everything, it is likely that that God would be made in our image. It's not God. So we need to look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see these truths coming into focus. We don't see contradiction. We see divinity. Fully man in his suffering, pain, prayer, and joy, and fully God in his miracles, perfect life, resurrection from the dead, tremendous comfort in his relationship and the will of the Father. You see, here's the thing. If you're a Christian long enough, you're going to come up with some of these questions. They're going to be rattling in your mind, and the devil wants to take those questions and use them against God. He wants to isolate you and push you away. That's what he wants to do. God says, no, come closer. Draw into me. And when we have those questions, when we are confused, we need to look at Jesus. You want to know what Christianity is about? Look at Jesus. You have questions about it? Look at Jesus. Does Jesus care about poor people? Look at Jesus. Does Jesus know the rich? Look at Jesus. Does he care about all cultures and tongues and tribes and races and genders? Look at Jesus. Does he know about taxes? Look at Jesus. Does he feel pain? Look at Jesus. Does God care about you? Look at Jesus. Can God forgive you? Look at Jesus. Is there a hell? Look at Jesus. Is there a heaven? Look at Jesus. Is there good things to come? Look at Jesus. Is there sadness on earth? Look at Jesus. Every single question God wanted to make clear in this life, he answered in Jesus. Is free will real? Look at Jesus. Is God's sovereignty real? Look at Jesus. When you are confused, you look at Jesus. It's like a magnifying glass on truth. You see it. What about Judas's repentance? We can feel that as Christians. Judas seemed to repent. He took the money back to the Pharisees. We might highlight this more in sermons in the future, but let me simply share this. Judas, throughout his life with Jesus, seemingly gave in and gave up and then handed his life then over to the devil. The devil, according to God's predetermined plan, prompted Judas to hand Jesus over. The devil then, as is within his nature, tormented, taunted, and destroyed Judas. You see, that's how the devil works. He tempts you, catches you, and then tells you how horrible, how awful, how terrible you are. He's the accuser. He's the father of lies. He ruins you and then abandons you. That's what he did to Judas. We know that he did that to Judas because in his mind he felt some sort of guilt. He felt some sort of remorse. But Judas did not go to the only one who could forgive him of sin. He had been with Jesus. He'd seen the miraculous. He had seen the healings. He had heard the word. He had experienced the things of God in Jesus. He didn't go to Jesus. He didn't say to Jesus, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. You are the bread from heaven. You are God. You are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one who came. You're the one. I sinned against you." No, he turned back to the Pharisees to ease his conscience. He went to the wrong place. Men and women, we have got to learn from the lack of wisdom Judas had. He turned to the wrong place for hope. He turned to the wrong place for forgiveness. He may have felt remorse, I have no doubt, but he went to the wrong source for forgiveness and hope. Look at our world. Just look at it. Where do we go to find forgiveness? Where are we going to ease our conscience? Politics? Exercise, charity, food, self-help, yoga, religion. We're not as bad as that guy. If that person thinks I'm good, I must be good. We look to the wrong places. The world looks to the wrong place. They might feel remorse. They're going to the wrong place for hope. We must look at Jesus for our forgiveness. We must look to Jesus for our hope. Here's Jesus. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your flesh. He knows your sin. He knows you're gripped. And because of that, Jesus came to free us from sin, to forgive us. He alone can save us. Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to live the life that we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve, to give us, in exchange, new life, new identity, forgiveness, the presence of God, hope while on this earth, joy even in the midst of suffering, and the greatest party that will never end forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever with him. Because he loves us. That's what. We got to turn to him for hope. We got to turn to him for forgiveness. We cannot be duped by the world and say, that's where the answer is, that's where the answer is, that's where the answer is. No. Jesus says, nope, I'm him. And we see that in these final verses. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood," which confirms the new covenant, the new promise between God and his people. "It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying that he is the forgiveness, that he is the hope, even in this Last Supper, with three beautiful words. He took, he broke, he gave. He took humanity and sin upon himself. He was broken on the cross, and he gave himself for us. The bread is his body, the blood is the wine. The promise is, that's it. Jesus came to this earth to be the hope. Why? Because he loves you. That's why. Because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Because he loves you. I'll say it again. Jesus came to live a perfect life that we could not live and died a death that we all deserve because of our sin and rose again to give us a life and a peace and a hope and a joy that we don't deserve because he loves you. For the Christian, through Jesus, I say this all the time, through Jesus, the bad things that we have in our life will somehow be used for good. The good things we have will never be lost. And the best things are yet to come. That's true. So here's the question. Are you a Christian? If you're online and you're wondering and you're alone and you're looking for hope and you've been hearing about things and you're prompted to learn about Jesus, God handpicked you to listen now and say yes to Jesus. He did that for you. Say yes to him. If you're here in the physical location and you're not a Christian, say yes to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus, yes. You know, people try to make it so much harder than it really is. God is far more gracious than we'll ever deserve. You know what it is? Jesus, I don't deserve it. I'm a sinner and you're the only hope. I want my life to be about you. Ask him. You're it. Jesus, I want my life to be about you. Make me a Christian. You don't have to say it out loud. You could say it in your mind, but say it to him. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, what in the world are you waiting for? Seriously, what are you waiting for? You think our world has it figured out? Look around our world right now. Oh my goodness. You think they've got peace? The answer? Hope? Joy? Love for one another? Jesus says, I've come to be all those things. Last verse. Then they sang a hymn, Jesus and the brothers, and went out to the Mount of Olives. I love this. Commentators agree that the brothers, Jesus, and the disciples would have likely sung out of Psalms 113 through 118. It doesn't say exactly, but those would have been familiar hymns, Psalm 113 through 118. Now look at what Jesus may have sung on the eve of his death in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Death wrapped its ropes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. And I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save me. How kind the Lord is and how good he is. So merciful, this God of ours. The Lord protects those of childlike faith. I was facing death, and he saved me. Let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me. Brothers and sisters, we've got to make this real. On the horizon for Jesus, he knew what was coming. Torture, betrayal, suffering, fatigue, embarrassment, nearly nakedness, pain beyond anything we've understood, and ultimately, murder. And what did he do? He worshiped. He sang. What are you facing right now? What are you discouraged by? What are you afraid of? Tell your soul to sing, to worship. Jesus did not pretend those things were real. Jesus didn't placate it. Jesus didn't say, no, joy, joy, to only come. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew what the scripture said. He knew betrayal. He knew suffering. He knew torture. He knew he was going to be murdered in front of his mom. I will tell my soul to be at rest, for the Lord has been good to me. We all have something, some of us more than others. But we all have something right now in our life that we're afraid of, discouraged by. Tell your heart, sing. Get your eyes on worship. It doesn't have to be, oh, shine, Jesus, shine. It can be, death wrapped its ropes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me. And then I called on the name of the Lord. It can be sad worship. It can be joyful worship. But we must worship. We must. Find your favorite album. Turn it on. Tell your soul to sing. Go to the Rock Music's website. 16 years of free music. The Rock Church's website. 16 years of worship music. Go to the radio station. Turn it on in the car. Force yourself. Tell your soul, I've got to sing. I got to get my heart on God. For that's where there's true joy, even in pain. That's what Jesus did. When we look at Judas, we see this slow decay, this giving in, this giving over, this hard-hearted walking away. And what we ought not to do. And then when we look at Jesus, we see joy in suffering, an offering of salvation, and an example of worship. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you, Lord, for your life. Thank you for your suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your faith. Thank you, Lord, for your gift. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom and how you've even turned horrible, yucky things like the betrayal of Judas into sobering reminders today. Lord, we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that if there are folks that are listening online, that they would say yes to Jesus. Simply say yes, make me a Christian. If there are people who come to the building this weekend, that they would say yes to Jesus. And that, Lord, as we face so many uncertainties, that we can know that you see it, you know it, you love us, you came, you extend grace, extend salvation, forgiveness, the hope of making us new, and the example of worship in times of trial. We love you, Lord. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.